Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Tuesday, 16th of October, we are still in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, as we try to dig into the, is it an exhaustive list of all the possible people in the Old Testament that we could ever talk about as exhibiting faith in Christ and typologically demonstrating the coming of Christ and what he would do? Time would fail to tell of such an exhaustive list. So today we're just going to try to look at those who the text tells us enforced justice. That in its own right is a confusing enough thing. I want to know what that means, enforced justice. To help us out with this, we're going to have on the line Pastor Sean Smith. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois, as well as one of the co-hosts of Concord Matters here on KFUO Radio at 2 p.m. on Tuesday afternoons. Pastor Smith, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I don't want to jump too far ahead in your notes. I really love your notes so far as I'm glancing through these things, and particularly that you see initially between the phrase enforced justice and a text in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, a direct link to David himself. I have a question about that, but do you want to go ahead and make that link first since you'd found it? I don't want to steal the thunder from it. Do you want to explain that a little bit?
Well, yeah, essentially, as I was looking through the commentaries and kind of cross-referencing, you know, especially as Hebrews is pretty much a commentary on the Old Covenant, the what we would know as the Old Testament, it seemed rather explicit that in their foremost thought is King David himself, that he is kind of the chief king that when people think of the Old Covenant, David is the first king that comes to mind. He's the great king who really establishes the kingdom of Israel. And of course, when you have the promise of the Messiah to come from that house and lineage, it will be the natural first place that you go. And so when you think of establishing justice and what that means, and I'm with you, I really don't want to jump too far ahead because I think we need to talk about what we're talking about when we establish justice and what that includes. David is the first and foremost that comes to that mind because he definitely administered justice and equity to all of his people. That's kind of a direct quote from 2 Samuel 8:15 there, and 1 Chronicles 18:14 mirrors that. Chronicles and Kings, the book of Kings, the two books of Kings and the two books of Chronicles really tell a lot of the same stories and even directly quote one another quite a lot.
So if you're going to do your task, your work of understanding the New Testament when it's talking about the Old Testament, you have to go back and look at the Old Testament. And when you then find that the New Testament isn't just talking about it, but actually is using what looks like quotations from it, then that should be a pretty big tip-off that, okay, we're supposed to be looking here. And so, you know, David kind of is a shining thing. That 2 Samuel 8:15 says, administered justice, right? And that Hebrews 11:33 is talking about those who enforced justice. Well, that should cause us to take a pause and think, okay, well, since this is about David, maybe this other one's about David too. But then here's kind of the trick, and we touched on this just briefly yesterday. But your notes get into it too, but kind of for a different reason, and I agree with that as well. But David's already been talked about, right? Like, if time's going to fail to tell because you're moving on, why are you talking about David again? And then now you really got me wondering, because if you look at verse 33 by itself, which I don't know that you can really do, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions. See, my mind with the mouths of lions always goes to Daniel, and I'm pretty sure that's what we'll talk about later this week, but it was pointed out to me yesterday, David shut a lion's mouth and a bear's mouth. Like, he actually, like, slaughtered them in single-hand combat, right? So, actually, David could be the heart of the entire verse, and yet that doesn't really fit, because then what of Samuel, what of Jephthah, and what of being quenched? What if quenching the fury of the flames, as verse 34 goes? So I don't know. I'm throwing this in the air, and I don't have a good answer, Pastor Smith. Like, it makes me think that we're supposed to think about David, but then part of me is thinking, no, we're not. We're supposed to think about others who did what David did.
Well, I think ultimately, and not to give away the end of the show, but we're to think about Christ, right? And that's the main point of Hebrews. And as we see in the Old Testament, we see all of these types of Christ, and they tend to mirror each other a lot in what they do. And so I think you're dead right that, yes, you should think of David. David did all of these things. He is the great king of Israel, and Jesus is certainly in that line. But as you see with the judges that are listed, as you see with some of the kings that I'll talk about today and so forth as well, you see a lot of these same sorts of traits and characteristics show up as well, because they are all types foreshadowing Christ.
All right, so then let's move into what this establishing justice means, because the term itself is, I didn't read your notes carefully on this, but it struck at something I've been thinking about, and I've wanted to ask somebody, because we have multiple ways of translating the word diakonosune, right, in the Greek. I think that's the one that's there. Yes, the one that's there.
That's correct.
We can translate it as justice. We can translate it as innocence. We can translate it as righteousness. And all of those are fair and correct, and yet they each have an American or an English edge to them. So we don't usually think of justice and innocence in the same kind of direction, although we wouldn't say they're disconnected, right? When we think of justice, we kind of think of like a law court laying down like justice or like maybe even vengeance a little bit. It's got a very hard edge to it. And innocence is like this soft thing, like bunny rabbits and butterflies and stuff, right? And you can be declared innocent, but to be innocent is like this pure and soft thing. And both those are the same fair translations of this word. And then you throw righteousness in there, you got a whole nother thing. So with that kind of as your lead-in, please tell me what you found as you dug into the phrase itself and its use.
Yeah, I think it's a work of the devil to distort how we use language. Language is God's gift. I mean, as we see in John chapter 1, Jesus himself is the word. And so the devil is constantly trying to destroy that word so that we have confusion. And so when we see this word that, yeah, justice, innocence, righteousness, they should all be interconnected together, maybe with somewhat different thrust, but they certainly should be tied together. But I think as culture along with the sinful and fallen world and the devil, just kind of redefine these terms into things that we don't understand how they are interconnected together and what they actually mean and convey. And kind of where I go in my notes there for you is that, one of the problems with the English Standard Version using justice is that the word has been so destroyed, that justice word has been so destroyed in our American context that we see it and we think of social justice or those sorts of things, you know, just doing nice things for people or good things for people. And we've disconnected that justice is connected to the law. It is connected to a objective truth, a righteousness, a right way of living, and that is true innocence then. And so we need to understand how these words really do connect together in that Greek word diakosune, right, which is, you know, this word that we're wrestling with here, justice, innocence, righteousness. Ultimately, it really comes down to the same concept. What is righteous? What is right according to God's law, maintaining God's law? And again, we see that in 2 Samuel 8:15, as we see that even back in the Hebrew, and I'm sorry, I should have made a note of that Hebrew word, but as he administered justice, you have the same problem there too. Righteousness and innocence are tied up in that word as well. And so we really do have to grapple with and understand with, what are we talking about when we talk about justice? Well, it's God's will, God's ways, according to his law, his word, which guides us. And once again, this always points us forward to Christ, who is our true righteousness.
Even talking about his law, though, can be loaded with jargon. I like how you connected it to his character. I think that's the deeper reality, that the law of God, I mean, it's true, don't get me wrong, but the law of God is not the main thing. The law of God is a reflection of the design which God put into creation, and that design is a reflection of his will, and that will is a reflection of his character. So maybe talk a little bit about that, like to think of righteousness as the character of God.
Well, yeah, when in creation, God created, right? He did it out of his own self. And so he built into his creation a right way to live. And so whenever I teach the law, especially from the Ten Commandments, to confirmation students or to anyone really, I always try to talk about it as this is God loving us, right? This is establishing, look, you really will find happiness. This is the true, innocent, good way for you to live, because this comes out of God himself as to the way that his world is ordered to work. And so when we live according to it, not in the sense of a burden on us, but realizing that this is coming from God himself as what is really good in this world, then we see how much he loves us by telling us what is good, what is happy for us.
So then, without needing to go into David too much here, he still then is the preeminent example of God's righteousness in two ways, as one who is faithful, as one who needs righteousness administered to him. In that sense, Samuel is the one who administers righteousness to David when he confronts him with his sin, and then when he forgives him. But also then as the one who administers that righteousness, this goodness of God's law, and I would say his trust in his gospel to the entire kingdom. You link Solomon in here a little bit too. I don't know how much you want to chase him or how soon you want to move on to Asa. I'm super curious about the guys I don't know about. I was saying yesterday, Pastor Preuss, like the whole ploy behind this is that Pastor Fisk wants to learn more about the latter part of the Old Testament, and so he wants to trick 30 other pastors to study it for him and then tell him it. And so I'm really excited to learn about Asa today, but I don't want to skip over Solomon and David until you're ready to, because you got a bit more here to say, I think.
Yeah, it's so great that KFUO can pay you to learn. That's just wonderful. I wish I could
wonderful.
Get that gig.
I tricked him.
But no, you're dead right here, and you know I do mention Solomon there in my notes just because. He does follow in that line, and we see that continuation of the kingdom, especially with establishing the temple and so forth. But I really don't want to chase him too much, because I think so often we go to David and Solomon, and we generally know a good bit about them. But I really did want to look at some of the other ones in the Old Testament that would certainly be behind those words of, look, the time is just not sufficient to give all of the examples. They're kind of hitting you with a sledgehammer, and just kind of listing this broadly here. And so the examples already given and listed, especially there in Hebrews 11, as we've been working through on this show, are numerous and sufficient enough. Not to explain those too much in detail, yet that's the benefit of what you're doing with this show is that we're getting this opportunity to look at them in detail. And so, Solomon, we know a good bit. He continues to maintain that kingdom after his father, David. He lives righteously, establishes the temple. Of course, he also falls off allowing idol worship with all his wives coming in and so forth. And we start to see the kingdom unravel connected with his death, and especially it's split into the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And so then we're going to look at some of the kings after that line of David and Solomon that seek to restore and reform that kingdom in the way of David and Solomon.
All right, so I want to read here, before we jump to Asa, you do have this wonderful quote from 2 Samuel 23 that I think is a nice description of this administering righteousness. It's from David's own head. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." So the justice of God being the word of God, in all of its glory, and then its effects, right? Like the morning dawn, like a cloudless morning, like grass sprouting from the earth. It's just really kind of a cool thing, and I think points us, all the way through to the end of the hour, when of course we're going to see that Christ is the fulfillment of this. So feel free to pick at that if you want, but I dance into Asa, excuse me, as fast as you can.
No, I think that that's passage speaks for itself, and thank you for bringing that in out of my notes there, because it is exactly what we're talking about when we're talking about enforcing justice here, or establishing justice or righteousness, however we want to translate that there.
So who is this guy Asa? I mean, my guess is that most people don't even remember his name, right? Like if I said Josiah, you're like, okay, that guy's from the Bible, but Asa, like, you wouldn't even know, like, who is this guy?
Yeah, so he's one of the really five kings in Judah that's of the southern kingdom. So after Solomon, the kingdom splits into the northern kingdom, which maintains the name Israel. And then pretty much as it's just the house of David in the southern kingdom, that the kingdom goes by Judah. And in all the northern kingdom, all of Israel's kings are just wicked and terrible and have idol worship all over the place. And Second Chronicles isn't really concerned with them at all, or really even First Chronicles. The book of Chronicles are really concerned with that house of Judah, because out of that the Messiah will come. And so God promises to preserve them. And so we see Asa come in, and he's one of five kings that really do an excellent job of establishing and enforcing this justice, or really kind of reforming the kingdom to walk in those ways of justice and righteousness. And so he's really the first one to do this in the southern kingdom. And just by way of history and background, there were 20 kings of Judah, and about 10 of them could be called good, but really only five are truly excellent and walk in the ways of the Lord. King Asa, he's talked about in 2 Chronicles 14 through 16. It's also talked about in 1 Kings 14, 9 through 24. I have a couple quotes here that I'd like to share that kind of set up why I bring Asa in here. And that's because, when I was looking for, again, as Hebrews is a commentary on the Old Covenant, I was looking for in the Old Testament, well, where do we see this present in God's people that they did what was right, that they walked in the ways of the Lord? And so in 1 Kings 9:11, this is said of Asa, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. No, David his father, not his direct father, but his ancestor. That's kind of what we understand that translation there. And so that's really key from Kings kind of saying that this is in the line of David. And so as we talked about before, David is kind of the heart and soul behind all of what we see in Hebrews 11. And so also are those in his line who do these things. Second Chronicles 14 verse 2 says of Asa, and Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, his God.
And he's coming about after, it looks like, Abijam is his father. And this is in the days of Jeroboam in the north. Jeroboam is this Jeroboam the first or the second? Because there was two of them as well. Jeroboam's sort of like the main house in the north for a long time, and is the worker of great evil. And it's strange how the south, like, they almost have like an inferiority complex about it, because the north tends to be a bit stronger. And so they don't want to join them. They want to insist on being their own little Judah thing, but then they keep forgetting that the reason to be their own little Judah thing is that the Messiah is going to come from them. And then, I mean, it's stunning to me then that you would have this young man, Asa, born into that kind of a reality where his father is faithless, his country that he's supposed to inherit is at enmity, and even going to battle a little bit against this northern group that's kind of brotherly and kind of not. And yet in the midst of that, somehow he finds faith in the Word of God. And this is where you just have to imagine a little bit, but you wish the Bible would give you a little more of what that means. Like, how did this happen to him? Where did he get these ideas? But it also is a testimony to the beauty of the Word's ability to call us back, to reform us. And that's kind of the idea. Asa is a reformer. Sometimes you look at the world today, I'm just kind of confessing, I guess. You look at the world today and you think, man, we're done. Christianity's over. There's no way we make it through this, right? Oh, Lutheranism particularly, we don't have a chance. And a friend of mine recently kind of convicted me on that. He's like, who are you to say that the Word of God is not going to convert somebody you don't expect halfway across the world and ignite a revolution and a reformation based on that, simply because of the scriptures themselves being powerful enough? If Lutheranism is what scripture says, As much as I love Lutheran, as much as I love our confessions, people can actually find Lutheranism in the scriptures because it's there. Now, I threw a lot of things in the air there, Pastor Smith. You can hit whatever you want.
Yeah. I think the end part there, I'll talk more about if we make it to King Josiah, just because I think following after Manasseh and so forth, it's kind of an interesting note that, you know, Josiah brings about some reform, but it's really all for naught because the kingdom is doomed already because of how bad Manasseh was before him. And so even when we have little miniature reforms, and so I said I was going to get to it later, but I'll just get to it now. So even when we have little reforms, it is for the good of our neighbors who are thus converted then, even if the kingdom is already doomed. And guess what? When we're talking about the kingdoms of this world, they are all doomed. This world is passing away. And so our job is to be faithful in the present time, and that's according to the word of God. So we can certainly come back to that idea again if we make it to Josiah. But I did want to mention, you mentioned that, you know, kind of one of the main points of you know, them being off doing their own little Judah thing, I think is what you said, yeah. was so that, you know, the Messiah would come out of them. That's certainly true. And I don't want to minimize that point that you made at all. But I would also add another point to it, that the reason that Judah is separate is because this is the way God's people are always called to be. They are called to be separate from the world and to live according to God's ways. That is righteousness. And you see this all the way back from Abraham. Abraham is called out of his country so that he would be set apart, a people separate from those around him who are given to wickedness. We see this even when they go off to Israel and so forth, to Egypt and so forth, that they set up out in Goshen, outside of Egypt, so that they can be set apart. Now they end up in slavery. And then when God leads them out of slavery and brings them to Israel, he wants them to be set apart. You know, don't intermarry with the folks of the land of Canaan. In fact, God wants them to wipe them out because he knows what a dangerous influence they are, so that they would be a people set apart. And we constantly see this also in the New Testament, when St. Paul talks about being a people set apart, that we live holy and sanctified lives, and all of that understanding ties in there as well. So the whole point of being their own little Judah thing is to be a people set apart. Ultimately, Jesus is, of course, that one who is set apart, that we may be also a people holy and sanctified to God. And so you see this play out in King Asa then, that when he brings about these reforms, it's a return to being who they're called to be, a people set apart who live according to the righteous ways of God. And so he proclaims that word of God by restoring the priesthood right worship and everything else. He brings all of that in so that the people would know and be taught again, you know, what it is to be a people set apart. And he also then destroys the foreign altars and high places and the sun images and Asherim, and he gets rid of the Sodomites, the male prostitutes, which are all these influences that came in when they stopped being a people set apart.
You use the word holy and sanctified there, meaning both of those words just mean set apart. It's the same word really in Greek. I love the detail here, though. To me, this is what sparks my imagination. So here's this guy, this young king, and he looks at his country and he sees all of this paganism, and somehow he believes the word of God. He believes the Torah of Moses. He believes in the covenant and the Ark of the Covenant and the sacrifices. So he goes and he breaks down these altars. He tears down these worship places, the high places out on the hills, where they set up the pillars, because pillars are often a form of worship or a form of an idol. Sun images, Asherim, all that's connected. Male prostitution is going on, and this is possibly homosexual, likely homosexual male prostitution. He just removes that. That would have been like in the temples, right? So he's removing that kind of stuff. And he removes his mother. His mother was a queen, and he doesn't even let her be queen because of her idol worship. The guts to do this, and to not think that the entire country is going to just cast you out, right? And yet he does it. This has something to say to us as pastors. This has something to say to us as Christians. I don't know, you know, how he did this. Did he just walk in his first day on the job and, like, you know, turn over tables? Maybe we shouldn't try to take leadership tactics from this. But nonetheless, the stability and the faithfulness with the warning, right? With the warning, As you note here, that at the end of his life, he fell away. And that's probably why we don't know his name as well, I would say, is because he, which is sad. We should know it for that very reason, that he turned to worshiping idols. Was that what happened at the end there?
Well, not really turned to worshiping idols himself, but he definitely started putting his trust in other things. And I think this is a commentary on our time as well. And I would say we don't know the name of Asa more because we don't study our scriptures. We don't know the word of God in our culture. We have what I call illiteracy. We're not illiterate. We're capable of reading. We just are illiterate. We do not read. And so we need to be familiar with these things, because when we see them, when we read them, and we look into them, when we have our daily devotionals, and so it is to be commended to listen to shows like this and so forth, so that we can be reminded again of, you know, kind of this tension within all of us. And what happens with Asa at the end of his life is he begins doubting God. He doesn't put his trust in God. And there's kind of a key line in here. I need to find it for just a quick second. I lost it. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse 12, it says, "In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians." I read that and I'm just like, wow. is that not our time? We start putting our trust. I mean, I make my hospital visits in St. Louis, right? And you have Barn Jewish Hospital there, and they're constantly adding on to it, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and you have Children's Hospital. And it's great that we do acts of mercy, and all of these things are rooted in the church as well, and things of that nature. But yet, how often are we building on to these massive structures and building them big, beautiful cathedral-like places? I mean, it's just kind of a beautiful, impressive building and buildings around there. And you see this in all the hospitals, because why? Our trust is in our physicians and not in our God. And we need to have the right priority, the right order of those things. Otherwise, we are like Asa. And this is kind of what happens with him. He's very faithful. You talk about his mother and so forth. I mean, he's kind of severe with his mother. He goes in and tears down this detestable image that she created and owns it. I mean, I can't even imagine, like, you know, doing anything against my mother like that, for fear of kind of losing that relationship. This is the danger of idol worship. If you see it, you know, you need to be severe. And while he is being faithful and living righteously, the kingdom prospers under him. He prospers. But as soon as he starts to doubt, as soon as his faith fails in the God who sustains him, and starts getting put in other things, I guess I said he doesn't become an idol worshiper, but he really does, because the trust in the physicians becomes an idol that he puts his trust in, thus breaking the first commandment and not in the true God. And so you see him fall away and kind of things crumble there at the end.
So administering justice and yet losing faith in it, a true warning to us, and yet not really the point of Hebrews chapter 11. We got more kings who they made it all the way coming up next. Stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
it's Meet the Missionary with the Reverend Dr. David Preuss, who serves in the Dominican Republic, and we'll hear stories of cross and comfort with Julia Habrecht and Deaconess Pamela Bailey Silva, authors of He Restores My Soul.
Pastor Marcus Zill gives us the scoop on the 2019 LCMSU conference. We'll get conventional with Dr. John Sias, and what is Sabbath for pastors?
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
St. Louis, I can't wait to meet you. I'm Katie Schuerman, author and editor of Emmanuel Press's latest release, He Restores My Soul. And I hope you'll join me and my fellow authors, Cheryl Swope, Cheryl Magnus, Heidi Sias, and Heather Smith at 6 p.m. on October 25th at Village Lutheran in Ladue. Cookies will be on hand for consuming, books will be on hand for purchasing, and authors will be on hand for signing. That's 6 p.m. on October 25th at Village Lutheran Church. See you then.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. For the last 40 years, LCEF has had the humble privilege of supporting the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. As we celebrate this milestone in the life of our organization, I wanted to take a moment to recognize all the individuals, congregations, schools, and organizations who serve to fulfill the mission of making the love of Christ known to our communities and the world. We look forward to another 40 years of partnership. Visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
How do we love our neighbor on the internet? Why are the creeds so important? What does it mean to practice Christian hospitality? Questions like these are answered in every edition of the Lutheran Witness, the monthly magazine of the LCMS. The Lutheran Witness can help you interpret the world from a Lutheran Christian perspective by providing reliable, biblical reflections on the issues that you care about the most. Get your free issue at cph.org/witness. That's cph.org/witness.
By faith alone. Through faith alone. That is, conviction that the Word of God is going to prove itself to be true no matter what. Even though every other man prove himself a liar, what God has said is going to surely come to pass. It is in that conviction that the heroes of old, the faithful of old, the Christians of old, we're talking about those before Christ came, it's by that conviction that they lived their lives, that they glorify God, that they looked for His coming, and that they indeed will rise with us on the last day. Talking this morning about those who, with this faith, with trust in these promises, then established justice, that is, they administered the righteous law of God. They also administered conviction in God's giving and in His grace according to His covenant of old, pointing forward to Christ. Talking with about this morning here on Sharp Iron with Pastor Sean Smith. He's pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois. We left off with King Asa, and we maybe gave him too much time, but he's the one who's the lesser known, certainly stalwart to a point, and then a story of tragedy, a story of warning and his falling away. King Hezekiah has every opportunity to fall away, and yet he doesn't. I love his story. So you want to dig through that one here?
Yeah, I mean, maybe it's fitting that we gave King Asa more time because he reigned for 41 years and Hezekiah only had 29 years. So maybe that saves us a little bit there. But King Hezekiah, fantastic king in the Old Testament there. And certainly Hebrews 11 would have him in mind again. And you know, again, kind of like the Hebrews 11, you know, time would fail to tell of all the wonderful things that he did. I mean, we could just do a whole, you know, study on Sharper Iron for a couple months on just King Hezekiah. I was looking in the Old Testament for references to where we see that these people did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so you see in 2 Kings 18, verse 3, as well as 2 Chronicles 29, verse 2, they are direct quotes, no difference, especially in our English translation. You see this very clearly as well. Very, very much the same quotes of one another, and says this, "And he," that is Hezekiah, "did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done." So again, we see this in that lineage of David, that one that Hebrews 11 would definitely have in mind as the great king of Israel, because everyone else has it in mind as well. So we see in this lineage, again, leading us up to Christ, who comes from his lineage. In this lineage, we see others who also execute their governmental authority righteously, and it's for the good and prosperous benefit of the kingdom of God, the people that of God that they are called to serve. And so he too is one of those great reformers. King Asa was the first great reformer after the kingdom kind of crumbled at the end of Solomon's time and leading up to Asa. And then Hezekiah, we have some other good ones in there, including like Jehoshaphat, who followed after Asa and so forth. He was a pretty good king. He definitely was very religious and sought the Lord in all things, it says of him in 2 Chronicles there. But there were other good ones in there as well, but King Hezekiah, once again, one of the five that really brought about great reformation, and he does so to return the people to the righteous ways. We see, like Asa, he breaks down the idols, he reopens and cleanses the temple, he restores the proper service to God. 2 Kings 18:5 says of him, he trusted in God. So that's a huge connection to Hebrews 11 then is that it is by faith that they are doing these things. And when we trust in God, when our faith is in God, we follow his law because we realize it loves us. It's good for us. It's the right way to live in his creation that he made. And so it is good and peaceful for us. And we want things to be good and peaceful according to the holy, righteous will of God.
Being the son of Ahaz, like one of the most, like the most despicable king in Judah's history, who even burned his sons in the fire as an offering, you got to again wonder, like, well, where does he find these scriptures? And you also got to wonder, like, as he's watching his brothers get burned, right? Maybe he's like, I'm not sure I'm for this thing. And maybe there's a better way. But then you also have him at the kind of the pinnacle of his reign with Jerusalem surrounded by armies. He's definitely administering righteousness when he refuses to submit, which surrender, when he refuses to practice anything other than trust in the Lord according to his promises and according to his prophets to deliver them. And so you see it happening there as well. But I want to keep with this path of reformation, and with about 15 minutes left here, and move on to King Josiah as well, because his bit, we touched on him briefly yesterday and then didn't really get into it. I'm kind of glad we did.
Actually,
now,
can I pause you just for a second?
Yeah, yeah,
just because there's a couple more things that I think are really important to point out when it comes to Hezekiah. You mentioned, growing up watching your brothers get burned and just kind of the wicked things that his father does. But then we see once again, what's the purpose of reform, but that we find blessedness according to God's ways. And there's a couple key passages, I think, that are said of Hezekiah or in Second Chronicles in his reign that point to when by faith we walk righteously, this is for our benefit. And I'd just like to read those for us. So Second Chronicles 30:26 says, there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Would that ever be said, right? You know, this really does bring joy when we walk righteously. We see also another key passage, 2 Chronicles 31, verse 4. It says, and he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites. And here's the key, that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord, that this is the righteous way to live. And then that follows up in 31:21, which it says, and every work that Hezekiah undertook in the service of the house of God, and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. I think that those passages are just central for us when we understand that we walk righteously, not so that, you know, it's kind of a work that we perform to bring about our prosperity and to kind of pat ourselves on the back, but because it really is good for us. It's God's law of love for us that we would prosper. And so when we have faith in God, we will seek to walk righteously. We will be holy. We'll be set apart. We'll not do the idol worship and everything else. And we will see that in the blessing that it then comes to us, and that there is joy and we are prosperous.
We should certainly say and be careful about the prosperity of the old covenant. Definitely had a fiscal component to it, and the prosperity of the New Testament does not. But that does not mean that the, as you mentioned, the comfort which the faith gives us to walk peaceably with our God in whatever times we find, in whatever evil days we live, this is a greater prosperity than all the finances in the world could possibly give you. So again, now we're down to about 10 minutes, and we got Josiah, and I want to hear what you have to say about Job too. So I'm going to push us forward here. Talk about Josiah. Talk about Reformation. This is the Luther event of the Old Testament.
Definitely. I mean, it's kind of ironic, you know, so you have Josiah talked of in 2 Chronicles 34 through 35. He's also talked of in 2 Kings 22 through 23. And once again, looking for that idea of, you know, who are those who live establishing righteousness by doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And so 2 Chronicles 34:2 is what drew me to Josiah. And Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now Josiah, he's king of Judah 31 years, so he has a little time than Hezekiah, but less still than Asa. But he began ruling when he was just 8 years old. And when it It's interesting that in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3, it mentions that, you know, 8 years into his reign, so when he's 16, he began to seek after the God of David. And that's just, again, we could just go so deep into that, but time would fail us. But, you know, to seek after the God of David, you know, that implies he's looking for the right way to live, and he finds it in God's word. Directing him, and I think you said it very well. We should understand the nature of prosperity, and that this is a true seeking that Josiah does here. He does it by faith, and 2 Chronicles 34:3 says, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and the metal images. And so we see once again that by faith he seeks after God and his ways, and then it produces, this righteous living, this right living according to the way of God. Josiah is well known because it is kind of like you say, the Luther of the Old Testament in a sense, but it's the way Reformation tends to work. When he's 26, he finds the book of the law, and it really drives the rest of the reforms that he does, and he really does it by just returning them to the word. And as in just a couple of weeks, we'll already be celebrating Reformation. I mean, that's really all that Luther did in the Reformation. And he points to himself in his own writings as, look, I just made it so that you could read the word of God. And so I kind of talked about earlier, you know, what Luther faced in his time was illiteracy. The people were unable to read the word of God. And when he brings that to them, they hear it and they respond in faith. And that's really what makes the Reformation take off. It's the same thing we see with Josiah. They weren't able to read it because it just wasn't around. They had to find it in an old storeroom and so forth, and bring it out and read it to the people again. And they hear it, and the people respond in faith, and the word of the Lord flourishes in the kingdom for a short time here in this Reformation. Again, their hearts are really quite hardened, and they're already condemned and doomed because of Manasseh, the king preceding him, and how wicked his rule and reign was, and so forth. The word of God gave the great impetus to all of the reforms that Josiah did, and it brought about faithfulness in that time, and brought many others to true faith and trust in Christ in that time. And so I would definitely say, you know, again, it's just kind of a microcosm of our time. We can look at it and say, look, we know that this world is already doomed because of the faithlessness, the sin of the world that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. And so our time, our job at this time is to be in the word of God. Don't be illiterate. Don't not read God's word. Read it again and again and again, and it will just strengthen that faith. Receive the sacrament again and again and again, because as we say at the end of the sacrament, it's that word living and active. It strengthens us in the true faith and preserves us in that true faith all the way into life everlasting. It will bring about reformation in our time, and just drives us ever forward to that righteous, faithful living, which we see ultimately portrayed in Christ himself. And the more trust that we gain in him by his word, the stronger it really does become in us, and drives us ever forward to that last day when he comes again.
Yeah, truly the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, is where Christ is administering righteousness to you in the most blessed and everlasting of ways, right? His righteousness, not yours, his sufficient justification. That's justice making, right? He is literally administering justice when he justifies you. So it's a beautiful thing. One of the pieces that it continues to like irk me here as we're going through this is not only to watch, is to watch. I'm amazed at how these young men of pagan fathers come to faith, and yet I'm amazed at how each of them has a son that goes right back and takes the kingdom with them. And how much of this was them just kind of following what the people were after? You know, Hezekiah, it says there was not a time such as his, and yet Manasseh just comes along, and man, does he mess with this stuff, right? And I think that there's one guy who's briefly in there between Manasseh and Josiah, but yeah, right. But, you know, Manasseh, in like basically a generation, manages to take them from like everything is running according to the book of the law to no one knows that the book of the law exists. That's some purging going on right there, right? And what brings this about and how swiftly it can turn. You can spend lifetimes building up a congregation, frankly and honestly, and all it takes is one bad mouth and it's gone and it's over. And this is Luther's passing rain shower. Does the rain shower return? You know, for Judah, he had a reason that he kind of had to go back. His covenant promises were there. But the warning here, again, for me at least, it just remains stern and stark. Like these men administered justice. This is great. And so we also shouldn't just kind of rest on our laurels that justice is administered to us in Christ. But indeed, recommit and reconvict ourselves to it, every morning, honestly. We only got now 5 minutes left. And I want to hear about Job. So talk about Job. Why'd you pick Job? That's great.
Well, once again, I was looking throughout the Old Testament for where do we see that they lived in the fear and trust of God and walked according to his ways. And you see this in Job 1, verse 1. Right away at the beginning, it says of him, there was a man who lived in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And what we have there in the English of blameless and upright, you hear righteousness. It's walking in the ways of the Lord. He feared God. He had a fear, love, and trust in God. And he turned away from evil. That is righteous living. That is just living. And we see in Job that he is widely known, in his part of the world because he was righteous, and very prosperous. And I think you again framed really well for us, while in the old covenant, And even at times still today, we see this has a material thing connected to it, this prosperity. It's not a promise, though. You know, just because you live righteously with a true faith in God does not promise prosperity in terms of material things, whether it be land, whether it be, you know, money and things of that nature. We certainly see that present in the Old Covenant because, once again, those are types of the land and riches that we have by faith in Christ, that greater land, heaven, the heavenly realm, the kingdom of Christ that is coming with him in his glory. That's the true riches. That's the true land. And in the old covenant, that's a type of it. But certainly we see this with Job, that he was very prosperous in this because he was righteous. And yet we see he's afflicted. And so then we also see this turn then that it's not just about prosperity in terms of material things. He is afflicted with great suffering. I mean, it really turns all in just a day. It all comes crushing down around him with a number of overwhelming calamities. And you know, it's just this long poem, the book of Job, and it can sometimes be difficult to understand just one by virtue of language, and we don't understand poetry, especially biblical poetry, very well because we don't spend much time in those things in our culture anymore, but we should. And especially as we dig into Job, we see that even though he's afflicted with this suffering, that ultimately it drives us to the comfort that we have in Christ, who is the righteous one, right? He is the one who comes down here in the person of Jesus to become a partaker of our suffering. And the person of Jesus is afflicted with suffering, even though he is the righteous one. He deserves no suffering. He deserves no condemnation. Certainly should not be put to death. He was living the most just way you possibly could because he was perfect. And yet he was the greatest sufferer in the cross. And this is an illustration of God suffering with his creation, the righteous one for the unrighteous, that we may know true righteousness.
So I think it's good to circle back around and reemphasize that we teach this pretty clearly in our Lutheran dogmatics as well, that the law of God does have kind of, you could call them temporal promises attached to it, in that when you live according to the Ten Commandments, that's going to be a good thing. It's going to make good things happen. Honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. You know, when you do not murder your neighbor's going to like you better, right? There are just kind of inbuilt, designed promises that do function, and they're meant to be there. The danger, of course, is that we live in a cursed world where the law is kind of at odds with us and with our broken reality. And so there is, as you said, there's no guarantee that just because I obey my parents, I'm not going to get hit by a car. So we got to distinguish those things, but we want to affirm that that keeping the law is good and it brings about good things, while also recognizing, as Job does teach us, right, that the true administration of righteousness, and this is kind of, we've been circling around this all morning, is faith in the promises that in spite of what we see, whether I have good or whether I have ill, whether I have plenty or whether I have scarcity, right? I've learned the secret of being content, which is to know that the one who administers righteousness ultimately is Christ. With just about a minute left here, bring us to Christ to close this thing up again.
Well, yeah, I mean, we spent most of our time in 2 Chronicles, and we hit Job there as well. I mean, 2 Chronicles is very concerned that the Lord be worshipped in the proper way. That's kind of the driving function, and it does this by highlighting the kings, the wicked ones, to contrast against the righteous ones who live that way. And we talked a lot about Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah, as they were two of the most respected kings, or three of the most respected kings in Judah, because they were faithful to the Lord, and they did things that saw that God was properly worshiped, that his law was obeyed, because it does go well with you in the land when that is the case. And then ultimately we brought it home with Job there, that we see, as you said very well, it's not what we see with our eyes, because what we know by faith is that in the end, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last I shall see him stand upon the earth victorious, because he is the righteous one. And ultimately, that's where our true righteousness lies. And so when we see that, when we believe that, when we hold on to that by faith, it's just a great burden lifted off our shoulders. And then we learn the goodness of living righteously, not because it's in the performance of our righteous works that things go well with us, but things go well with us because Christ is righteous for us.
Pastor Sean Smith is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois, as well as a co-host of Concord Matters here every week, 2 p.m. on Tuesdays, studying the wonderful dogma of the Lutheran Confessions. Thank you, Pastor Smith, for being my guest here on Sharper Iron and digging into Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, administering justice. How much more is that than simply saying, do this, don't do that? It is indeed bringing the full counsel of God upon the people around you. This is what the kings of old did. This is what we're called to do as we confess today. All preachers better do it, but of course we see it most in Jesus our Lord, who does it for us in his administration of his justification in the Lord's Supper, which of course is the promise that eating his flesh, drinking his blood, you're going to rise on the last day. This is Sharper Iron. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.